Invite you to turn with me once more to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's page 1173 in the Pew Bibles. And we now come to the closing of the letter. We're just going to be reading and meditating on verses 16 through 18 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Hear the word of God then as it comes to us from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, would you describe yourself as enjoying the peace of God this morning? I wonder. Peace is one of those things, particularly, I think, within Christian circles that we talk about very often. But maybe our understanding of what we're talking about is somewhat lacking. But peace is something that the world talks about as well. And what we see in the history of the world, and I would suggest to you, particularly in the history of the last 200 years or so, is the ebb and flow of the world's optimism regarding peace. For some reason, with the Enlightenment in the 19th century, 18th century, 19th century, came this radical optimism concerning the goodness of man and the rational capacity of man. And along with that optimism came a lot of talk about the idea of world peace. But then came two world wars and shattered that sense of optimism regarding world peace. But we recover very quickly, or we forget very quickly, and so it has been that for most of us during much of our lifetimes, there has been a resurgence of this optimism regarding peace. Peace is something that can be accomplished by treaties. Peace is something that can be accomplished by a variety of agreements, whether it's agreements about the use of nuclear weapons or agreements about climate goals or whatever it may be. And what the point that I want to draw out here, or there's a double point here, is first of all that the world is in pursuit of peace. That every single one of us is in pursuit of peace. Every one of us longs for a sense of well-being. We long for a sense of rest within, and we long for a sense of rest without. But where is that going to come from? That is the pressing question. Because the optimism has been shattered again, hasn't it? Not only by escalations and de-escalations over the last couple of decades, but particularly in this year, as we've seen the invasion of Ukraine by Russia and this ongoing war and the devastation that it causes, not only in the loss of life, but in the destruction of infrastructure, really the systematic destruction of a nation. We long for peace, don't we? We long for it. We talk about it. We bring sanctions, hoping to grab somebody by the scruff of the neck and to pull them back. But we also look for peace through politics. as a nation. And I suspect this is something that we are too often guilty of, even as conservative Christians, that we like to entertain the notion, and a notion that we entertain for sure every 4 years, maybe even every 2 years, that if my guy or my lady gets into office, if we can just stack the deck and get the right people in the right places, we're going to have peace and we're going to have prosperity. It's time to wake up. When will we learn? Politics will not secure our peace. But this is good news here that we've just read. Because if politics can't provide peace, if our rational capacity can't provide peace, if better education, that was the lie of the Enlightenment, right? It's just all that, it's a Pelagian idea of sin, that really our problem is not in the heart, but it's actually that we're being influenced by other people. We're just being badly trained. We're being taught to sin by other people. But if we could just educate everybody better, then we could have peace. But the gospel holds out the promise of peace, the person of peace, Jesus himself. And so our topic this morning, as we consider these closing verses of 2 Thessalonians, is the life of peace. And what we're going to see as we dig into these verses before us is that the Lord Jesus Christ not only offers, but actually guarantees peace to all those who trust in him. Now, Paul, as he closes this letter, and I'm going to deal with this verse out of order because I'm going to be honest with you. You know, preachers have struggles, okay? And too often our struggle is with the text itself. And what do you do with verse 17? I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. Now, this could be a sermon unto itself, but it's not going to be a sermon unto itself. But what's the point? The point here that Paul is making at the closing of his letters is regarding the authenticity of this letter as one that actually proceeds from him. And this is important. Why? Well, it's important because it seems that the Thessalonians actually had received a pseudonymous letter, a letter that was attributed to Paul, a letter that disagreed with the theology of Paul, and a letter which had brought the Thessalonian church into some kind of turmoil because it taught contrary to Paul concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, it strikes me now, this is exactly the connection, right? Because our hope for peace depends precisely upon the return of Jesus. We may know beyond a shadow of a doubt, number one, that when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven, there will be peace. And we know, two, connected to that, that until the Lord Jesus returns from heaven, there will not be peace. So the content of the letter that that Paul has written is incredibly important. It was important for the establishing of the Thessalonians' faith in Christ, but it is also important, roughly 2,000 years later, for the establishing of our faith in Christ. Now, the problem for us as we look at verse 17 is we do not have the benefit of looking at the original manuscript as the Thessalonians did. And so they would have seen this verse here, verse 17, written in Paul's own hand. Quite likely, he used a secretary or an amanuensis to dictate the rest of to whom he dictated the rest of the letter. But now he closes it off with his own hand, and what he's saying to them is you can compare this to the letter you've already received from me, 1 Thessalonians. You can compare the handwriting at the closing greeting at the end of each and see that this is assuredly a letter from me. But we can't see that signature. So how do we know that 2 Thessalonians, or for that matter, any particular portion of the Bible, is indeed the Word of God? How did the Bible come to be? Who gets to decide what books go in the Bible? Because after all, there are those strange apocryphal books Who's to say that, as bizarre as some of them are, that that's not actually the inspired word of God, and that these are the books that should have been put out? Well, there's a few things that I want to bring to your attention here. The first is that of the church's recognition of the word of God. Some people wrongly believe that the historic church was the one who decided what would go in the Bible and what would be left out, who decided what was authoritative and what was not. But we would use the word recognition. What the church simply did is, as they read these various letters, books, there were those that bore marks, clearly discernible marks which they could objectively see, that bore testimony to the fact that these books were the inspired word of God, as opposed to other books which may have had some value at some point, but did not bear the same marks. But secondly, the Holy Spirit's testimony. That the Holy Spirit testifies, was testified in the hearts of those believers 1,800 years ago who were considering this question, testifies with our hearts again today that this is the Word of God. But I would say finally, and this to me has been a great encouragement as one who studies the Bible as my life, the coherence of the Word of God. The coherence is nothing short of miraculous. The coherence of the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of Revelation 22, I always think I need to figure out that number, is remarkable. One message, one God, consistent from beginning to end. And the very message of peace takes us all the way back to Genesis 3. That's what we're going to be considering again this morning. So consider, first of all, in connection with the life of peace from the authoritative Word of God, that the world is a restless place. Now, you won't find this stated in our text, right? But this is a necessary point to establish in order to set the table. The world is a restless place. Again, going back to Genesis chapter 3, we find a shocking series of events and a shocking change that comes over the world. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we read of this pristine, this perfect world that God has created. A world that is beautiful, a world that manifests the wisdom of God, a world that manifests the provision of God, a world in which the first man and the first woman enjoy unbroken fellowship with God, but also the perfect marriage, the world's first and only perfect marriage. But then Genesis 3 comes along and we find the man and the woman disobeying God. And we find that with their disobedience, what happens is enmity enters the picture. There is, first of all, that immediate alienation between man and God. So that whereas Adam and Eve had originally joyfully anticipated the walking of the Lord with them in the cool of the day, when they hear Him approaching on that particular day, they actually run from Him. They want to be hidden from Him. But there's also the introduction of discord and strife. For we see that perfect marriage was perfect no longer. That openness and that unashamedness that we read of in the last verse of Genesis chapter 2 is no more. And there is a division that has come between the man and the woman so that they are, in a very real sense, running away from each other. And now we, as their children, experience this disharmony in every relationship. The world is a restless place. It's restless, first of all, because naturally speaking, we are born in sin. And because we're born in sin, God is not someone whom we love and reverence naturally. God is someone of whom we are terrified naturally. God is someone from whom we want to hide naturally. God is someone whom we want to disobey naturally. Boys and girls, isn't this true? You know this. Nobody has to teach how to disobey dad and mom. And mind you, obeying dad and mom is rendering obedience to God himself. Because when God is the one who said, honor your father and your mother. It was the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul who said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And yet, sometimes when mom or dad comes to you and begins to ask you, well, why did you do that? Why did you disobey me? I made myself clear. And you say, I don't know. Well, the answer is because naturally you're an enemy of God. You're a sinner. Naturally, you don't love God. Naturally, you don't want to obey God. And so naturally, you don't want to obey dad and mom. Sometimes there's not a particular reason, something to be gained by your disobedience. You just disobey because you want to disobey. Because we experience the disharmony of sin in our relationship with God. But we experience it in our relationship with ourselves too, don't we? Which one of us can say that we truly are at peace with ourselves? Is it not true that there are these dueling motives within us? And we're going to talk more about that because there's a Christian aspect to this. But even apart from Christ and apart from the Holy Spirit, if you're sitting here today and you're not actually a Christian, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, yet you're probably not at peace with yourself. You still feel a sense of guilt. You still feel a sense of shame. And you can't necessarily put your finger on why, and you don't like the way that it feels, but you're not at peace with yourself. There's disharmony in that relationship. And then, of course, with other people. Right? Husbands and wives. Siblings between one another. Parents and children. Our relationships with our neighbors. And even, sadly, so often, our relationships within the church. There is a disharmony. A restlessness, because the world is a restless place. But this took a particular expression. This was particularly a point that the Thessalonians themselves would have appreciated. For after all, they knew a great deal of restlessness. They knew a great deal of disharmony. Consider first of all the fact that they were experiencing persecution. They were a church that had been birthed into persecution, something that Paul referred to in chapter 1. And so they are not experiencing harmony. It's not kumbaya with their neighbors. There's no peace, love, and joy per se that they're experiencing from their neighbors. But then there is the disharmony of false teaching, which has come in and it has disturbed their fellowship. And then there's discord on account of sin, right? What we talked about last Sunday morning, that there were some among them who were walking openly in the sin of laziness, who were not doing the work that God had called them to. And because of that, there was strife, there was conflict, no doubt, among the congregation. The Thessalonians knew that the world was a restless place. They knew that they were experiencing the disharmony of sin in their lives. The world is a restless place. Consider, secondly, that Christ offers real peace. Look at verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. We read these closings very quickly, I think. And because the apostle opens his letters in particular ways that are pretty standard format, and because he closes his letters in particular ways that are pretty standard format, we are prone to read these words too quickly, and we're prone to miss all of the riches of the gospel that are packed into a verse like verse 16. Paul's closing prayer or benediction, you could call it, here is similar to what we would read in Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Do you see what the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is doing there in Romans and doing here in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16? This is a message. This is a benediction, a prayer that speaks to the heart of the problem. Because the problem isn't simply the Thessalonians' unbelieving neighbors. For that matter, the problem isn't simply the fact that, as John says, many false teachers, many antichrists have gone out. Nor, for that matter, is the problem the personal sin of any particular member of the congregation. This is important for us to remember, I think. We're very simplistic sometimes in our thinking about peace. And so we think, well, if I could just alleviate this one thing in my life, if I could just get this one problem out of my way, if this one obstacle would be moved out, then I would experience peace. But the apostle gives a different message to the Thessalonians, a message that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, a message that deals with the heart of the problem, which is the enmity that exists between Satan and God, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Let's consider, first of all, then, in connection with Christ's offering of real peace, the fact that he himself is the Lord of peace. This is a beautiful name for Jesus, the Lord of peace. Jesus has many names. All of his names mean a great deal. But this is one that this week really speaks to my heart, the Lord of peace. But what does it mean to say that he is the Lord of peace? Well, first of all, he is a peaceful person. He is a peaceful person. Now, that's best seen in opposition to someone who is, we might call, fractious. Have you ever met somebody that's just disagreeable? That if you say the sky is blue, they say the sky is green, and vice versa? There are those people in the world, I know. And those are difficult people to deal with. But that's not Jesus. Some people might be inclined to read the Gospels, for example, and they might see Jesus as a troublemaker. Because it seems that he's always stirring up some kind of controversy with those who are around him, whether it's those who are following him as disciples for a time, or whether it's, for example, the Jewish leaders of his day. It seems like Jesus was always provoking trouble, but Jesus never provokes. He never engages in unnecessary controversy. He is a peaceful person because he is God. And there is no more peaceful relationship than the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Consider this idea today, that the life of God, the life within the Godhead, is peace. There's never even this much disagreement between the will of the Father, the will of the Son, and the will of the Spirit, for their wills are one. The Trinity is peace, the peace of God. There's no dissonance. There's never a note that sounds a little bit weird, perfect agreement, because Jesus is a peaceful person. God is peace. But secondly, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. That's what we read in Isaiah 9, verse 6. This child that would be born, the child, the Messiah, upon whom hopes of the nation of Israel depended, upon whom our hope depends, is called the Prince of Peace. He is the great peacemaker. If you turn with me over to Ephesians 2, verse 17 and 18, we see this. Ephesians chapter 2, we read, "He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." We see that he makes peace between the Gentiles and the Jews. But if you back up a little bit, he actually is called our peace. Verse 14, "He himself is our peace, who has made the two one, Gentiles and Jews again, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Notice this, verse 15, "by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." Notice what Paul is saying here, that Jesus is not only the key to peace, our peace with God, in his work of reconciliation through the cross, but that he is also the key to horizontal peace, peace between people of different ethnic groups, people of different backgrounds, which, by the way, is the message that the Bible consistently speaks to the idea of racism. All have been created in the image of God, and Christ has come offering himself as a sacrifice for sinners, regardless of the color of your skin, regardless of the language that you speak, regardless of the ethnic customs that you practice. He has brought down the middle wall of partition. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity. So we have a fellowship that isn't based on culture, or at least it shouldn't be. That's not based on skin color, at least it shouldn't be. But it's based upon a shared faith and participation in Christ, because Christ is the Prince of Peace. He is the great peacemaker. He is peace personified. He is our peace. But notice, secondly, in connection with our second point, Christ offers real peace, that he grants absolute peace. Look again at verse 16, 2 Thessalonians 3. "May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way." First of all, he has made peace with God. We've talked about this at some length, but just to bring in the Word of God additionally to speak to this point, we have Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." That obstacle that exists between us and God, our sin, our sinful enmity, has been abolished by Jesus through his death. But secondly, Jesus grants us peace with ourselves. Now, this point actually has kind of a double edge to it, so we got to balance this rightly. But he gives us peace from the nagging guilt that afflicts our consciences. Because when we come to rest in him, we do not need to replay the past anymore. We do not need to keep rehashing our failures anymore. We do not need to entertain nagging doubts about God's love, about God's acceptance. The message of the Bible is very clear. If you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your faith for your future and the forgiveness of your sins is secured in him alone, you have peace. That guilt no longer has a legitimate place, for he has satisfied your guilt. He has guaranteed that when you appear before the judgment seat of God, that you will be dressed in his righteousness, He won't look at you and see all of your failures, all of your foibles. He will see His glorious Son, you clothed in Him. At the same time, we have to acknowledge that the life of faith is a life of warfare. That belief in Christ actually introduces a conflict within. Because there is a warfare that rages between the flesh and the spirit for Christians. We read of this in Galatians 5:16, but I won't steal tonight's thunder. We're going there later. But Christ, the Lord of peace, is preparing a world of peace for you. That's really the point. There's coming a day when that conflict that rages within us between the flesh and the spirit, between our sinful desires and between the desires of the spirit, which are good and perfect and right, that warfare will come to a screeching halt. A world, an existence with no more sin. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? A world of no more sin, a world of no more doubt, a world of no more guilt, a world of no more failure. Because Christ is our peace and He's preparing for us a world of peace. Thirdly, Christ, as we read already from Ephesians chapter 2, has made peace between one another possible. Just as sin disrupted the relationship between Adam and Eve, so it also, or between Adam and his God, so it also disrupted the relationship between Adam and his wife. The reality is this: by nature, we are deeply selfish and therefore enemies of our fellow men. Do you ever look at children behaving in a hateful way and say, how on earth could that child behave that way? Do you ever see other people behaving hatefully toward one another, full-grown adults, and say, how on earth could you speak that way? How on earth could you act in that way? Maybe you need to look at your own heart. Because that same issue is there. By nature, we're not just haters of God. We're haters of our neighbors too. But Christ, in offering Himself upon the cross, has reconciled us to God and to one another. And the gospel offers direction and power, the power of the Spirit, to live with the brethren in peace. But fourth, we see also that as part of this absolute peace, Christ brings peace upon earth. And actually, in some ways, I believe that that's the major underlying theme of the letter that we've just made our way through. For this, 2 Thessalonians reinforces the bodily return of Christ, a theme which is already raised in chapter 1, which is articulated further in chapter 2. It reinforces the bodily return of Christ, but also, secondly, His judgment of His enemies and ours. His destruction of the man of lawlessness, and by extension, the power of lawlessness, the spirit of lawlessness, the enmity of Satan, which is behind him. And it reinforces the Christian's entrance into a life of glory and peace. If you look at chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Thessalonians is all about the peace, what one of my professors called the pot of peace that the Lord is making. He used the image of his grandmother who just had a way of making soup, and she put a little bit of this in and a little bit of that in, and you would walk into her kitchen and the aroma of the soup would just assault you in the best way possible. In the same way, God is making a pot of peace, and He's making it for you, dear believer. He's making it for you. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace with one another, peace on earth. What would our homes and churches be like if they were places where the Lord of peace reigned unopposed? No anxiety. Imagine that. A time of out-of-control anxiety. No more anxiety. No sin. No strife. No wars. Well, I think we have to acknowledge, first of all, the fact that God has given us His Spirit as His people. And so there is a now aspect to this peace. Are you living in the power of the Spirit in peace? Are you experiencing the peace of God through the testimony, through the seal of the Spirit in your life? Because this is something that is held out in God's Word. This is something that is held out in the gospel, something that is held out for us here and now, something that we can begin to enjoy, something like an appetizer, if you will, before the main course at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And yet there is this not yet aspect to it, right? And this ought to create within our hearts a sense of longing. You know, sometimes we really feel ourselves deeply attached to this earth, right? Because in so many ways, in spite of the lack of peace and the turmoil and all of the various difficulties of life in this world is something that we really enjoy. We find ourselves deeply tied to the earth. And yet, ought it not, this idea of the world of peace that Jesus is preparing, John 14, verses 1 through 3, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you." Ought this not draw our hearts and our desires heavenward? A world of peace. No more sin. No more sorrow. No more death. No more crying, no more anxiety, no more fear, no more anything that causes any sort of sadness or distress internally or externally. A world of peace. A world where we see our Savior face to face, where we commune with Him in the closest possible fellowship, where that communion that we enjoy through the Spirit that is admittedly to us abstract at times and difficult to envision and difficult to practice because we're deeply sensual people. That is, we rely on these and these and this and these, where we can touch our Jesus, where we can look into His eyes, where perhaps even we see His scars and we're reminded continually of His love. This is a world of peace. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon once called "Heaven is a World of Love." That's a beautiful title for a sermon. But this morning I thought maybe I should have called my sermon "Heaven is a World of Peace." Do you see what the apostle's praying for? May the Lord Himself give you peace at all times and in every way. He's actually praying for something that's not going to come to expression in the lives of the Thessalonians this side of heaven. He's praying them to heaven. May the Lord Himself, the Lord of peace Himself, give you peace at all times and in every way. Do you know this peace? Have you rested in Jesus? Are you still trying to work out your acceptance with God? Are you still trying to deal with your nagging sense of guilt by self-justification? Or by maybe self-medication through the use of alcohol, mind-altering drugs, pornography, you name it. We try to numb our anxieties and our pain in any number of ways. We try to escape them by pushing it away. I'm not going to think about that right now, by closing compartments in our minds if we're able to, until there's a meltdown. Do you know this peace? The Lord of peace calls today. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Another word for peace, rest. The Lord calls. Come. Lay your sins, lay your sorrows, lay your struggles at the foot of the cross. Lay your anxieties, lay your burdens, lay your grief at the foot of the cross. I've paid it all. I've atoned for your sins. I'm preparing a pot of peace for you. I'm preparing a place for you in heaven, which, by the way, is a world of peace. Come and rest in me. This is where true rest can be found. You're never going to find true rest anywhere else. Well, notice finally and very briefly, this peace is a peace by grace. Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You know, I puzzled and I chewed on this. I think there's a lot here that I'm not going to delve into this morning. Except this, that grace is the first word and the last word of this epistle. Very often that's true of Paul's epistles, so in that sense we might consider it unremarkable. Verse 2, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not literally the first and the last word, okay? Sorry. And then verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. These are the bookends. Grace is the bookends of the letter. But grace is the bookends of your life too, dear believer. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is the incredible kindness, the love, by the love of God which you have been saved, the free gift of God by which you have been saved. And it is the grace of God which provides for you every moment exactly what you stand in need of. The Spirit, the Word of God, the strength to continue to move on, the strength to persevere. It is the grace of God that rescues you when you stray. It is the grace of God that prevents you from any number of pitfalls along the way. It is the grace of God which is carrying you to heaven, carrying you to Jesus. Grace is the first word and the last word of your life. One commentator says something to this effect, that grace is the beginning of the Christian life and peace is the end. I like that. That's beautiful. You're being led, dear child of God, by the grace of your Savior. I hope this fills you with joy today. I hope it fills you with longing too. I hope it makes you feel homesick for heaven. I hope it makes you cling a little bit less tightly to the things of this world and to look a little bit more hopefully to the world that is to come, because it's a world of peace. And there we will see the Prince of Peace and we will enjoy the peace of God forevermore. Let's pray. Gracious Savior, merciful Savior, Prince of Peace, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the peace which is ours through faith in you. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit who dwells within us. And we pray, Lord, that you would apply your word to our hearts today, comforting, assuring, convicting as necessary, and drawing those who do not yet believe unto faith in you and the enjoyment of this peace. We ask these things in your name. Amen.